So it feels like forever since I've been up here. My hands are even sweating. So I talked to a few people in the last few weeks about after the storm went through and tore up everything. You can see the remnants next door, and all with the car. And you start thinking about rebuilding and what is that, you know, how do you do that and what do I do next and what's the hardest part about rebuilding? Getting started. No, because it's always, well, we could do this and we could do that. We could do that tomorrow, next week, and all. It's easy to put stuff off. And if you've ever had to rebuild anything, I think you know that's true. You stand among what once was, and you can picture the way it used to be, and then something happened, and there's destruction, and now you're surrounded by all these broken pieces, and all you have now are just memories. And you know you should get started. You know you need to do something, but where do you start? And the question is always, what do I do now? And I've heard that question asked as well by other people who are married for less than a year and their spouse leaves them for somebody else. You hear the question from someone who's diagnosed with maybe not a terminal illness, but something that they're going to have to deal with the rest of their lives. Or just in the last couple of weeks with the loss of my father-in-law. You know, my mother-in-law is like, what do I do now? And that's the question a lot of us ask in a lot of situations in life. What am I supposed to do now? Because now you're surrounded by all these broken pieces, by these memories of what once was, and now it's just essentially starting over. And it's worse than starting over because you have to clean everything up before you can start over. So where do you start? And when you ask the question, what am I supposed to do now, it tends to be more rhetorical because the implied answer is there's nothing that I can do. So for anyone who's ever asked the question or will ever ask that question, we get an idea of what to do from the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to go through this book over the next 4 or 5 weeks. It's in the Old Testament. This is the prophet Nehemiah. And he's surrounded by this broken and burnt city. And he desperately needs to rebuild Jerusalem. But he's looking around and going, where do you start with that? And what we're going to do together as we go through this book is we're going to identify some rebuilding blocks. Not building blocks, but rebuilding blocks. Because those are two different things. Because we're talking about blocks that are broken and busted, blocks that have a history to them. And oftentimes we'll see that God uses those broken blocks, those remnants, to put our lives back together. Now what's going to help a lot over the next few weeks is if, when you go home, you read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Well, over the next few weeks. Just read through them, they give you a good idea of where this book takes place at, and the history surrounding it, and the situation at the time. Reading those three books in sequence, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, will give you a better feel for where we are in Israel's history at this point. So real quick, we're going to talk about some history. You pick up with King David, and he reigns in Israel, and then his son Solomon comes along, and he's the king. And after Solomon's gone, it's no longer the nation of Israel. Now it's divided into two different kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, where there are the 10 tribes known as Israel. And then there's also the southern kingdom, and that's called Judah. And there are just two tribes in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And there's quite a few years of disobedience and idolatry that takes place. And eventually what you see is that the Assyrians conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. And the tribes are all just scattered. And if you ever listen to like the History Channel or watch some of the movies on TV, you hear about the lost tribes of Israel. These are the lost tribes. The northern kingdom, those are the lost tribes of Israel because nobody knows where they went to. They just essentially disappear. The southern kingdom, Judah, they see this disobedience and they see the rebellion and they see the consequences of that. But they continue to rebel and they continue to disobey God. And I'm skipping over a whole lot here, but by the time you get to 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians go into Judah and they destroy the city of Jerusalem and they burn the temple to the ground and they capture the people of God's chosen people, the Jews, and they're deported to Babylon. Anybody who was healthy, who would be considered valuable, was taken away from the area and taken to Babylon. And they're taken to be essentially slaves in Babylon. And they walk the 1,000 or so miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that's kind of where you find yourselves now when it's around 444, 445 BC. The Persian Empire now, the Babylonians have been defeated by the Persians. The Persian Empire now serves as the world's modern-day superpower. Their reach goes from somewhere around Egypt to what we now know as India. And they've conquered the Babylonians. King Xerxes is their king, and there are a number of people groups who are under his reign. And one of these groups is the Jews. And the king decides to kind of try and resettle the people in their homeland, to send them back to where they came from. So many of the Jews are sent back to Israel to try and make a home there again. Still, they're still under Persian rule, but they're sent back to where they came from. And they get, well, where their families came from, because all these people, none of them had ever seen Jerusalem before. All those people are gone by now. So they get there, and it's been a long time, and the area is devastated, and it's been destroyed. And Nehemiah, who writes this text, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem yet. Because he was, like I said, he was never there. He was born and he was raised in this foreign country as a member of a conquered people. But he wanted to know for himself what was happening in this city. Because he had heard so much about Jerusalem growing up. So when you catch up to Nehemiah, he's serving as a cupbearer to the king. Now, a cupbearer doesn't seem like a real appealing job, right? You're just carrying around the cup for the king. His job was to just taste it before the king drank because it might be poisoned. Now, who signs up for that? Who wants any part of that? But it's actually a pretty prominent position. I know you wouldn't think so today, but it doesn't require any special skill. You either die or you don't, right? But the thing is, you're with the king all the time. You're always with the king. And with that comes certain privileges and all. So it was a trusted position. It was a really important position in the court. But he doesn't go back to Israel when everybody else goes back. Instead, he stays and he serves as a cupbearer to the king. And that's where we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came back from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So his brother's left and he's gone back, presumably to stay in Jerusalem, but he doesn't. He comes back and he asks his brother, "What's it like? What's happened? Why are you back?" He says, and they said to me, this is verse 3, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down." This was the only defense of the city. "And its gates have been burned with fire." So Nehemiah now hears how severe things are. He understands how bad the destruction is. And it's worse than he imagined. So what you have here is a picture of someone who's standing amidst a world that is falling apart. And he hears these stories and he says, "What am I doing? What am I going to do now?" And here's his response. Look at verse 4. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So when he asked himself, what am I going to do now? Because it's time to rebuild, he begins with prayer. And prayer is the first rebuilding block. This is the foundational block to any rebuilding effort. It begins and ends with prayer, as does the book of Nehemiah. There are 12 different prayers recorded in the book of Nehemiah. You could look at this book as simply Nehemiah's prayer journal. Anybody keep a prayer journal? Prayer journal is just you write down what you're going to pray about today and you keep track of, you know, I prayed about this, and 6 months later you go back and you read through your prayer journal. And you can see where God met those prayers and answered those prayers by the things that have happened and all. If you don't do it, I mean, I'm not saying you need to, but it can be a really encouraging thing. Unless you're praying every day for the lottery or a new car or something like that, because that might end up with a whole lot of disappointment for you. But anyway, so there are a few things I want you to notice as we have this opportunity to read through this book, this prayer journal is 2,500 years old. When it comes to prayer and rebuilding, the first thing you have to notice is this: awareness creates desperation, which stirs passionate prayer. If you look at verse 2, it says of Nehemiah, I questioned them. I questioned them. Now, for most of us, we don't really like being aware. We would prefer not to know some things. So for many of us, we don't ask certain questions. You don't ask your high school daughter some questions because you don't want to know. You don't ask your son some questions because, again, you don't want to know. Or you remember when you were that age and you know the answers to the questions. You just don't want to hear them come out of their mouths. And you don't ask your spouse, are you happy in this marriage? First of all, because if you ask them, are you happy? Most likely they'll freak out, whether it's you asking your husband or your husband asking you. That's not a question that gives you a lot of comfort, right? For many of us, we just don't ask questions. We prefer to be unaware. But awareness is what creates desperation. Until we honestly look and examine the walls around us and the destruction that there might be in our lives, we won't be desperate and we'll never pray. If you wonder why your prayer life is a struggle, if you wonder why you have good intentions but just never seem to really get around to it, it probably stems from a lack of awareness, a lack of being self-aware. And because of that lack of self-awareness, there's this lack of desperation in your life. If you're not desperate, oftentimes it doesn't seem like God is necessary. So you don't pray. But when it comes to rebuilding efforts, it begins with awareness, asking tough questions, taking an honest look at the situation, making an honest assessment of the condition of the walls in your life. And when we're aware, we understand our desperation. And when we're desperate, we pray. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. And he wrote a book a number of years ago called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire about prayer and the Holy Spirit. And during the week, they have prayer meetings at their church. And these go on for 4-5 hours. This is a regular thing. Tuesday nights is when they do prayer. At least it used to be when they do prayer night. 4 or 5 hours this thing will go on with 3,000 to 4,000 people in the building. And they do nothing but pray, breaking up in little groups, That's it. That's all they do. A few years ago, someone asked Jim, how do you get 4,000 people to come together and do nothing but pray for hours on end? They don't serve a meal. There's no movie. There's no games for the kids. He said, well, you have to create an appetite for prayer. That appetite grows when we're desperate, when we truly know the condition of our lives. So Nehemiah asked these questions about this home that he's always heard about, hundreds of miles away, and he hears about the condition of it, and his heart breaks, and he begins to pray. Just remember, rebuilding begins with awareness. The second thing I want you to notice is that prayer is a first response. It's not a last resort for Nehemiah. I mean, we're just barely a few verses into this chapter, and you have a man who's already praying. As he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and between the first chapter and the second chapter is a period of about 4 months. And he's just been praying this whole time. Day and night, it says he's crying out to God. It's his first response when he hears the news about the condition of Jerusalem. Now, for many of us, we tend to do one of two things when we become aware. We either do nothing, and we sit on the couch, and we continue to watch TV, and we pretend like everything's okay, even though it's all burning down around us. Or we get right to work. We jump in and we frantically try to grab some bricks and rebuild these walls that have fallen down. And if things don't work according to our plan, maybe then we'll pray. I mean, if things really begin to get bad and nothing we do is working, maybe then we'll pray if we're in a really bad situation. And just to go back, it would, like I said, the prayer journals, it's interesting if you keep one, if you trace it back by some kind of a graph to see where your prayer life spiked. Not where everything was answered, but where you spent more time in prayer. It'll be interesting to see what else was going on in the calendar at those times. But your prayer life probably spikes in your greatest moments of desperation. Your child gets sick. Maybe it's a marriage that's in trouble. Maybe it's a... I don't know why I wrote that. I'm not going to say that out loud, but when you cry out to God, you cry out to God in desperation. Now, that's what my prayer life can sometimes look like. When it's really desperate, then I really get on my knees and I pray. But what you see in the book of Nehemiah is that he's constantly doing it. It's a first response. And then we're able to read his prayer, and it's a, unlike a lot of the prayers in the Bible, it's a real personal prayer. He begins in verse 5. It says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of the Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, back to Jerusalem. Verse 10, God, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, from Nehemiah, He's praying this prayer in the middle of a hopeless situation, or what he sees is a hopeless situation. 140 plus years of destruction and devastation of the city after it's been burned and torn down. And when we're surrounded by brokenness like that, there's a proclivity to start thinking that it's normative, that that's the new normal. And when you say, well, that's the way it's been, that's just the way it's going to be, we don't even really notice after a while. So the house is burning down around us. Everything is on fire and broken in pieces. And maybe that's how you grew up, with just the chaos. That's how you lived your whole life. But anymore, you don't even notice the chaos because it's there. It's like breathing. But for Nehemiah, he gets to the point where he just says, I just can't do this anymore. And instead of looking at all the destruction and saying, well, I guess this is just the way it is, he says, I can't take it any longer. Nehemiah prayed even though the situation had to have seemed impossible to him. Now we're reading this and we're thinking, well, yeah, of course he prayed, right? Because God's going to rebuild these walls. And it's going to be this incredible story that's in the Old Testament, and everybody for all time is going to get to read this and be inspired by Nehemiah. Well, yeah, but it makes sense to us. But Nehemiah didn't know that. I mean, Nehemiah didn't even know he was Nehemiah. He just thought he was Nehemiah. He didn't know that he was going to be used by God in some incredible way. Because he was just the cupbearer to the king. But he begins to pray, and things begin to change. And Nehemiah begins this rebuilding with prayer, and the type of prayer that I want to draw your attention to is what we're going to call a rebuilding prayer. And we'll define it this way. A rebuilding prayer is when you make your case before God. And it teaches us how to pray when we're at a point in life where things are broken, and we're asking God to put those things back together. Now, when I say make your case before God, some of us kind of picture making our case by saying, God, here's why I deserve this. But that's not what Nehemiah is doing. In fact, you'll notice when Nehemiah is praying this prayer, he says, God, we don't deserve this. Myself and my father's family, we've sinned against you. We've been disobedient. So here's how you make your case before God as we look through this prayer of Nehemiah. Our case before God begins by saying, God, because of who you are. Verse 5, the Lord, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. His prayer isn't based on his qualifications, but on God's character. He doesn't begin with a request to rebuild and say, God, I just need a little bit of help. He begins by praising God for who God is. And in the midst of his brokenness and his devastation, he praises God for God's greatness. This is how we pray. This is how we pray for rebuilding. And as we're reminded of who God is, it gives us a perspective, the right perspective. We're able to see our problems through the filter of God's power. It gives us perspective and it gives us faith. So he prays God because of who you are. It all begins with adoration. Now, it's hard for us to do this in the midst of rebuilding because we have so much petition, right? We have so much to ask for. You have to teach adoration. Think of it this way. When my kids were 8 and 4 and we went to the store and we're checking out at the checkout counter at either Walmart or Target, What are you surrounded by? Candy. I'm purchasing things for their ability to survive. I'm praying for them, and they don't look up at me and say, faithful provider, the one. Faithful provider. The one who sacrificially makes it possible for my very existence. May I please have the goldfish? No. He looks up with the goldfish in his hands and just kind of, please, Dad, can I have them? That's normal. We know how to do that. We're born knowing how to do that. Or they don't even say anything. They just... It's a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior to say, God, here is who you are. And because this is who you are, I know I can ask this of you. Here. At least he said thank you when I gave him back. Second, he makes a case by saying, God, because of what you've done. Verse 5, he says of God, he who keeps his covenant of love, who's been faithful, with those who love him and keep his commandments. In verse 10, he reminds God of the Exodus out of Egypt. It says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He says, God, look, because of what you've done, will you do this? And when you make your case before God, this is how we're supposed to pray. You say, God, I don't know what to do here. I don't know what to do. We're all stuck, and there's nowhere to go. But God, there was a time in Exodus 14 when your people stood before the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was behind them, and they had nowhere to go. And God, you still split the sea. You split the sea so they could walk through. And because you did that, then will you rescue me now? Will you make a way for me now? Because I'm just not seeing it. You remind God of what he's done. And you say, God, I've lost my job and I'm not sure how I'm going to provide some of the basic needs for my family. But God, I remember in John 6 where you took this boy's lunch and you multiplied it to feed thousands, and you don't require a lot, God, and I don't have a lot, but what I've got I give to you. Would you please do something to meet the needs of my family? And God, my home has no peace, and I'm constantly fighting with my spouse, and the kids are constantly yelling at each other. But God, I remember this time in Mark 4 where you were in the midst of a horrible storm, and you stood up and you said, be still. And the wind and the waves were calm. God, would you do that in the midst of that storm? Would you do that in my home? And we remind God of what he's done. God, you extended the day in Joshua 10. You rescued 3 followers from the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. You blessed Hannah and Sarah with children, and they had a barren womb. God, that's what you did. Will you do this now? And finally, he makes a case by saying, God, because of the promises you made. And he reminds God of the promises that he had made. This isn't unique. This isn't unique to Nehemiah. If you go back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, where Noah's come out of the ark, and before he cracks his first beer open and gets drunk, God promises that he'll never do that to the world again. And he talks about putting this bow up in the sky, the rainbow. And every time God sees the rainbow, it reminds himself. God doesn't mind being reminded. But for us, it's like the child who says, you promised we'd go to Chuck E. Cheese by the end of the summer, right? A child remembers all those promises you make in frustration to get them out of the room and make them go outside and do something. A child remembers. And so he reminds God of the promises that Nehemiah reminds God of the promises that he had made. And from verse 8 where he says, God says, look, I will bring you back. I will bring you back if you'll turn to me. And Nehemiah claims these promises that God made. And here's the last thing I would say. If you're brave enough to act, ask. Make sure you're ready to act. If you ask, be ready to act. Don't pray, God, please help my child to grow up loving you, and then refuse to get on your knees and pray with your child at night or talk to your child about spiritual things or run them all around for football games and practices throughout the week, and then on the weekend say, well, everybody's so tired and wiped out, we're just not going to go to church today. Don't ask God and then not act. Excuse me. So the rebuilding begins by prayer. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the month of Nisan, that's 4 months have passed. All he's done is pray. And then one day he's taking wine to the king. The king sees that he's sad and he asks him, what's wrong? And Nehemiah has this opportunity and the king finally says, What is it you want? And Nehemiah gives him the whole thing. Not only does he get the king's blessing, he gets timber for rebuilding the walls and for rebuilding the gates. And he gets an army that goes with him, a cavalry that goes with him to keep him safe on his journey. 4 months he's just prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And then one day he's in the king's presence, and the king just asks, what do you want? May God make us aware. May he make us desperate. And may we become a praying church. I was thinking through, as I was reading this book, I was just asking you, you always ask yourself when you read any part of the Bible, how does Christ fit into this? How do I see Christ in this? How does Christ fit into Nehemiah? Because Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. All you have to do is look. And I started thinking about Nehemiah weeping and praying for the city of Jerusalem, and immediately I'm reminded of Jesus weeping and praying for the city of Jerusalem in the New Testament. At least two different times, specifically we're told that Jesus wept in the New Testament. One is in John 11 when Lazarus, his friend, dies. The word that's used here for wept, though, is just his eyes well up with tears. It's just kind of these silent tears just welling up in your eyes and falling down your cheeks. But in the other place, when Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, the word for wept in that passage is a word crying out in agony. They're both tears, they're both weeping, they're both crying, but there's a big difference between silent weeping in crying out. It says, crying out in agony as he looks over the city of Jerusalem, longing for them to come back to him. Here's the point. Jesus is our Nehemiah. We're the city that's broken and devastated. Our lives are burned and in pieces. And he weeps and he cries and he longs for us to hand him the broken pieces so that he can rebuild what once was, so that he can make something beautiful out of what we have left. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are the God who rebuilds and restores and redeems. And we are a people who are broken, and some of our lives are in ashes, and things we haven't worked out in a long time still trouble us. And too often, Lord, we don't know what to do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware of what's going on in our lives and the lives of the people around us, that we'd be aware of the dangers and the heartbreak and all of it. And because of that, we would be desperate enough to turn to you in prayer and depend on you, knowing that you will make things right. We pray, Lord, that you would make this a praying church, that before we do anything, we spend in time in prayer with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.